Well, man, it is wonderful to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. If you don't have one, there's always some in the back and you can grab one. We just want you to be in the Bible. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, so you can turn your Bible or your electronic device, however you get the scriptures, you can take a look there. Matthew 1, we'll get there in just a minute. But before we kind of jump in to the message this morning, can I just tell you what an awesome God we serve. Do you believe that? I mean, he is amazing. And I want to thank you for being an incredible church. The three things that we tend to focus on here that become our kind of our direction that kind of guides what we do here is all about helping people encounter God, building community, and extending compassion. And this last weekend, as a church family, you, in many different ways, extended compassion in incredible ways. Yesterday, as Devin mentioned, we hosted the Christmas shop event. We had we served over 500 families here on our campus. And families came and got toys, families who needed those things to give to their children at Christmas time, families that were in need. And not only in need of material help, but in need of spiritual help. This cross represents the prayers that they asked us to pray for. And I want to encourage you, whether it's any time in the service or right after service or at any moment, you can come up and take a look at some of those. You know, you could even take a picture of one or two and take it home and be praying. We told them, you know, we didn't just pray for them once. We're going to continue to pray for these families and the needs that they have. And we're just, it was just amazing. This campus is just, you know, if you've ever been here before for Christmas shop, it's just filled and packed and crawling with people, people who we can extend God's compassion for. And then I had the immense privilege of being able to go down to Mexico the last couple days. You know, last week, we had shoeboxes coming out our ears around this place. It was amazing, and thank you for doing that. And before I just share about that trip, I want you to, many of you filled up a shoebox. And so we want you to know what happened to those, so we hope we have a video.
Told you, you had the power to give someone hope beyond their wildest dreams. What if I told you it's right there in your hands, in your hands? It's hard to imagine how something so small can make all the difference, tear down the tallest wall. What if December looked different this year? What if we all just give this Christmas away? If there's love in your heart, don't let it stay there. Give this Christmas away, and your life by the gift you receive when you give it.
Yeah, for every one of you who filled up a box, thank you. It was a blessing to go down and be the conduit, and it's kind of just made me emotional. I've watched that video several times, and the reality that I was blessed to be in a position where I got to watch all the kids as they were exiting and watch with big smiles on their faces, and you know, a couple of those little girls at the end, I was just thinking, I kept seeing the face of my own daughters in these little faces and imagining what their lives were like and, you know, the things that they experienced. And I was just absolutely blown away by the generosity of the church. And also just so excited about how amazingly good our God is. I mean, you saw the table there. I mean, we didn't have a whole lot left. When it was in, we had a few more than maybe what you saw there. But what was really cool is there was a family, actually I think a couple families, who at the end they came up, and there was one guy in particular. They came walking in late. They weren't like from right around that area, and they walked in and said, "Hey, we're sorry that we're late." And the guy spoke pretty good English, and he said, "You know, we're not from around here." Didn't know exactly what that meant. You know, there's been a lot of talk about what's going on down in Mexico and things, and he just said, someone had told us that we could come here and get some things for our kids. And we walked over and just grabbed a little bit of what we had left, and, you know, half of a box of Clif Bars and some boxes for these kids, and you just watch the kids light up. And I thought, that's what the love and the grace of Jesus is really all about, to just be able to extend compassion to people who are in need. And I just want to thank all of you as a church family for being people who, you know, just grabbed the box and ran to the store and filled it up. It does a whole lot more than you could ever possibly imagine. And so I just wanted to thank you and let you know that God is doing great things, and I'm excited to be part of a church that loves to extend compassion, loves to give outside the walls of this place for the needs. And the gentleman, the best line for me of the whole experience was the guy who showed up late with the kids. We started chatting a little bit, and I've kind of got some broken Spanish, and he's kind of got some broken English, and we're communicating. And he says, where are you guys from? I said, oh, you know, we're from like an hour north of Los Angeles. He says, you guys brought all this down here. And I said, yeah. And he goes, you do this a lot. And I said, well, you know, at least once a year, but we bring teams down more often. And he just looked back and he goes, you guys are for real. And I thought, I love being a part of a church that says, hey, we're going to try to be for real about what we believe. And so thank you guys for making that possible, and thank you for being a generous church. This morning, as we kind of turn our attention towards the Christmas story and all of that, I'm always trying to find new things to think about and to talk about. There's so much that we get familiar with in the Christmas story, but sometimes familiarity causes us to just bypass pieces of the story. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those awkward moments when a friend or maybe some family members come and they visit unexpectedly. They kind of show up at your house unannounced at Christmas time. That could certainly happen, you know, and you're kind of, you know, maybe it's not as bad as this guy. You know, some of you know him, Cousin Eddie. You know, maybe it's not that bad, but the reality is sometimes you have family and people that come over and you aren't ready for it. And you know, while you're kind of excited that they're there, you're kind of bugged too that they showed up unannounced, right? I mean, and some of you, how many of you have a crazy family member? One or two crazy people in your family? You shot your hand up really fast there, young lady. So if you don't have your hand up, it could be you. I'm just saying, okay? There's other people going, they're the crazy family person, right? I mean, I know we certainly do. We've got some, you know, every family's got some craziness in it. But, you know, none of us like to just be that sprung on us, like to be surprised in that way. And you would have liked to have known that they were coming. And the reason that you would have liked to have known they're coming is because if you know they're coming, how many of you, if you knew the company's coming over, you'd clean up a little bit, right? You clean up the house, you clean up yourself a little bit, right? I mean, that's the thing going on forever in our house when we know we have people over. Brenda's like, go take a shower, you know, go get cleaned up, right? If we knew that they were coming, we'd kind of clean up things just a little bit. Well, the reality is that Jesus, when he showed up, he did not show up unannounced. There was a whole bunch of prophets, gave hundreds of prophecies that not only announced or told about Jesus coming, but gave us specific information so that we wouldn't miss him. And that's the important part for us at the holiday season, is to take this up and realize that in the hustle and bustle, the chaos of the Christmas season, it's really easy, if we're not paying attention, to miss the true story and to miss what really God was up to in that stable in Bethlehem so long ago. And this morning, we're moving on in this series that we're calling The Spirit of Christmas, and kind of like, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge learned some things from the ghosts of Christmas past and present future. Well, we're looking to this morning at the spirit of Christmas past. In the Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and 2, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The prophets announced Jesus' arrival, and the reality is these prophets spoke of things so that mankind would be able to watch for the Messiah and would recognize and believe in him. It's kind of like, you know, the prophets were like movie trailers. How many of you like to get to the movies and see the trailers? Yeah, how many of you use those as a buffer time so you can actually get to the movies on time? Yeah, okay. But like a movie trailer, they give you just enough of the story so that you can go, oh, I wanna see that. I'm gonna pay attention to when that comes out, right? That's kind of like what the prophets were doing. They're giving us a snapshot of like, this is coming. And they're giving us just enough of information so that we know that that's coming and we're like, okay, we gotta watch for that. And that's what was happening with the prophets. There were hundreds of prophecies, over 300 different prophecies about Jesus' life, his death, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And all these prophecies were found in the Old Testament in our Bible. It's the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born. And those were the writing of that in the original language was completed about 450 years before Jesus. And the Old Testament writers were writing, in some cases, 2,000 years before Jesus' birth. Now, think about that for a minute. These guys, I mean, 2,000 years. The United States isn't even 250 years old. So for thousands of years, there's these prophecies. There's this stuff that's saying, hey, this Messiah, the Savior is going to come. And like I said, there's over 300 prophecies that are fulfilled through Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, mathematically speaking, the odds of fulfilling those prophecies is pretty crazy. And I'd read an article. Our youngest daughter is a math major, and I found this incredible article that was talking about like the odds of fulfilling all these prophecies that were written so far before, like hundreds of years before Jesus was born, written by people who didn't even know each other and who didn't, you know, know all the story yet, right? And so somebody put this together and says that mathematics would put it this way. For one person over the span of those 2,000 years to fulfill 8 different prophecies, it would be like 1 in 1 quadrillion. Okay, that's what a quadrillion looks like, right? So 1 in 1 quadrillion just to fulfill 8 different prophecies, okay? 8 that got totally right. To fulfill 48 prophecies, it is 10 to the 157th power. And I actually did count 157, okay, zeros on that thing, right? So, I mean, your chances are pretty, but the chances of one person fulfilling 300 different prophecies, that's only Jesus, right? I mean, I don't even know what that number looks like, but it's only Jesus. So these prophecies are there to give us evidence so that we can say, that's him, he's the one. And that's what the prophecies are about. They're evidence so that we would not miss, so the people back then wouldn't miss, and so that today we wouldn't miss who Jesus really is, that he truly is who he says he is, who the writers of the Bible say he is. He is the Son of God. And there's very specific prophecies, especially surrounding Jesus' birth. And I want to take a look at just a couple of those this morning, and then we'll get on to some other things. But one of the first ones is, you know, it prophesied where Jesus was going to be born. All right? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, all of the Old Testament religious leaders knew this was talking about the Messiah. And Micah writes this 700 years before Christ. 700 years before he was there, he warned the people of impending judgment. But he also foretold of a time when there would be a great king, this Messiah who would come and be born in Bethlehem, who would be greater than King David and who would come to set the people free. Now, often when we read the Christmas story, we jump to Luke chapter 2. But in Luke chapter 2 is where we find this prophecy fulfilled. And it says in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." And that's important because it tells us when this all happened. But then he says, "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to in Judea to where? Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Now here's what's interesting about that. The most interesting piece of this whole thing is 700 years before it happened, Micah said so. Micah said it was going to happen. Now here's the thing that I was pondering during the week. What would possibly make a woman who was 9 months pregnant, okay, travel 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, either walking or on a donkey? Any of you ladies who ever had a baby, if you were 9 months pregnant, would you go for that? What if your husband said, "Hey, I got this great idea. I need you to walk 70 miles," right? The only reason you might even attempt that is because you think it might, you know, put you in labor, right? So now, if you can imagine this, it says that there was issued a decree, right? So just if you picture this, the little town of Nazareth, it's a sleepy little town. At the time, we estimate it's probably had about a population of maybe 250 people, okay? And the Romans ride into town, and they issue this decree. They basically say, "Hey, everybody has to go back to the town of your tribe," basically for Israel. "You have to go back to wherever that town is to register under your clan and pay taxes." Now, how many of you like that? Okay? You got to go back wherever you were born and you got to go there and pay taxes this year, right? How many of you would be a little bit annoyed with that? Yeah? Now, imagine that the people in Nazareth, everybody is absolutely, totally annoyed. They're just like these stinking Romans, right? They're all ticked off, except for this one young couple. I'm kind of wondering if when that announcement was made, when the decree was issued, and everybody else was like, "Ah, I hate the Romans, hate paying taxes, hate doing all this stuff." I wonder at what point Joseph's eye caught Mary's, and it was like the light bulb went on, and they went, "Oh, we get to go. The prophet said this would happen in Bethlehem." And could you imagine that moment for Joseph and Mary going, "Oh my gosh, why else would we go there?" I mean, we know that Joseph was a devout man that knew the scriptures. He would have known of the prophecies. And then all of a sudden, when the Romans come in and say, "You gotta go," could you imagine for them? Everybody else is all ticked off and they're like, "We're going to Bethlehem because we're part of the story. We're part of this incredible story that God was writing." And so it tells us where Jesus was going to be born. Then it tells us how. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Here's your sign, right? Here's this big, huge sign. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." I mean, that would make the news, right? I mean, if a virgin conceived, that makes the front page news. I mean, everybody's like, "Whoa, that just doesn't happen." This is a huge sign. And so Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen. He writes this 600 years before Jesus' birth. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us." I mean, this is pretty amazing. I mean, these and many other prophecies remind us that we have a promise-keeping God. That God said, this is what's going to happen. And exactly what he says happens. And this is absolutely amazing. It not only tells us where and how, it tells us who is going to be born. It says his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So God didn't just send like a representative, an ambassador. He didn't just say, hey, I'll send some angels down to show you how to do all this. It says Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? He didn't send somebody to just kind of be a stand-in or be somebody like that. He was God. That's who came. And all of this was fulfilled when Jesus was born. Now, the book of Matthew, I mean, and so these prophecies give us incredible evidence that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. Now, the book of Matthew does not start with the traditional Christmas story. It doesn't start with angels, the star, the shepherds, or the wise men. Rather, Matthew begins with thousands of years before the birth of Christ with a tedious genealogy. How many of you have ever kind of been reading through the Bible before and hit one of these genealogies, right? And you're kind of looking at these genealogies. Now, be super honest with me this morning. How many of you have read through the Bible before, hit a genealogy, and then skipped to the end? Yeah, me too, right? You're like, when I was going to Bible college, we didn't have the NIV yet, which I'm totally dating myself, but we had like some of the older versions, and we called it the begats. Some of you remember, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you get tired of all the begatting, right? And so you would just go, man, I want to get to some real action, so I jump past that list of names into what in the world's going on, what the real action is. But the reality is there's more in these genealogies than we could possibly imagine. I mean, why did God put them there in the first place? Tim Keller, author and pastor, he says this. He says, Matthew does not begin the story of Jesus' birth by saying, once upon a time, because that's the stuff that fairy tales are made out of. Not once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. If you hear those things, it probably means they didn't really happen. Rather, Matthew begins with this. These are the very first words of the New Testament in our Bible, okay? This is the very first words that we read. After 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, the first line that we hear after all of that is this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He doesn't start off and say, a long time ago, in a land far away. He doesn't say, you know, once upon. He says, this is the genealogy. Matthew starts this way because he wants us to know that this story is grounded not only in history, this stuff really happened. So these genealogies, they ground us in history. You can trace things back and you say, okay, these were real people in a real time, in real places, and these things really did happen. Jesus is not just a nice idea. He's not a metaphor. He's real. These things actually did happen. You can trace it back through history. This message of the gospel, it's not just nice words of advice telling you how you ought to live. They're words of truth telling you what God has done. And the birth of the Son of God into the world is a great news. It's good news for us. It's an announcement proclaiming that you don't have to follow some advice and list of things that you can do in order to save yourself. Instead, it tells us you couldn't save yourself, so this is what God did. He came to you. Most other major religions in the world give you all kinds of advice, all kinds of things that you have to do in order to help you earn your way to approach God. But the gospel story is totally different. It says you couldn't do enough good stuff, so God, instead of making you come to him, he came to you in the most innocent of ways. He came as a baby. And so these genealogies ground us in history, but the second thing the genealogies do is they demonstrate to us God's incredible grace. And when you read through the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew, you might see a genealogy. I don't know how many of you have done like Ancestry.com or ever filled out the family tree or have the old family Bible with all the names in it and things like that. I mean, we've got one of those, and it's pretty cool to go back and look at those things. And we look and we see a genealogy. Okay, for most of us today, when we read that, we're like, okay, that's a genealogy and stuff. But it was much, much more in this day and time. A genealogy in Jesus' time was not just a genealogy. It wasn't just used for like, okay, this is family history. A genealogy was your resume. A genealogy was like, you know, this is who I am, and this is who I'm connected to, and it was basically used as a resume. It's interesting that in Jesus' day, people tweaked and padded their genealogies to make the best impression, just like people do today, right? Today, people sometimes, like, they pad their resume, right? They're like, you know, any little possible thing that might make them look good, they throw that in their resume, and anything that might make you look bad, you know, that job thing that didn't turn out exactly the way you thought it would, or that education thing you didn't quite complete, and all those, we don't throw in the stuff that makes us look bad. We pad it with things that make us look good. There's pretty good evidence, Tim Keller wrote in one of his books, there's pretty good evidence that Herod the Great took a lot of names out of his genealogy. And one of the reasons was because there were crazy people in his family, just like all of us have crazies, right? And he didn't want to look bad. Because why? Because he had to convince the Romans to let him be the governor, the tetrarch, the ruler over Judea. So he didn't want to say, oh, you know, I want to be the ruler over here, but I got some crazy people in my family, and I'm kind of crazy too, right? No, I mean, he wasn't saying something like that. He pads this thing, he takes things out to make himself look good, which is really interesting, you know? But Matthew, on the other hand, when it comes down to Matthew's genealogy for Jesus, he does just the opposite. I mean, he doesn't pad the genealogy at all. In fact, to begin with, he's got five women listed in Jesus' resume, okay? Now, to today's reader, we might look at that and go, yeah, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? In a patriarchal society like this, in that kind of culture, that would have never been done, all right? I mean, you almost never would find a woman's name in an ancient genealogy, right? Unless they were royalty, you wouldn't find their names in there. Women in that day and age were gender outsiders, and they would not be included. But in Jesus' genealogy, they are. They're included. And on top of that, three of the women were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites, and Ruth is a Moabitess. To the Jewish people of Jesus' day, these guys were racial outsiders. They would have never been allowed in a genealogy like this. Their names never would have shown up because these people were considered unclean. They weren't even fit to go worship in the temple. So they were these racial outsiders, but because of Jesus, they're included in the story. See, probably though, the most surprising thing that's included because of the names of these women is Matthew deliberately is pointing out some of the most immoral incidents in Jesus' family history. Instead of cleaning up Jesus' family tree, Matthew is literally hanging Jesus' dirty laundry out for everybody to see, which is pretty amazing. I mean, if you go into the genealogy, you know, it started off, it says, you know, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, okay, the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? And those are big names. I mean, Abraham, 2,000 years ago, God said, hey, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That the Messiah is going to come through your family line. And so God keeps that 2,000-year-old promise. And then there's David, who is the greatest king in Israel, right? And it would have been nice if Matthew would have just stopped right there. And all the Jewish people would have, if it stopped right there, would have went, yeah, this is great. You know, that's who he is. But the reality is that's not where he stopped. In verse 3, we're introduced to the first of the women in the group. He says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Which we don't know even why Zerah's included, because Jesus, he wasn't part of Jesus' family line. It was through Perez. But it says Perez and Zerah, maybe because they were twins, whose mother was Tamar. Okay, pretty innocent, just throws her name out there. There's a lot of places where only the father's names are mentioned, but in this particular case, he throws out Tamar. Why he threw out Tamar? Well, the weird story about Tamar is that the line would not have gone through Perez had not Judah lied and cheated and, you know, messed up pretty badly. What happened was that one of Judah's sons married this gal, Tamar, and then the son passed away before he had an heir, before he had a son. And so Judah had a couple of other sons, and so there was this interesting practice in this day and time that in order to preserve the family name, especially the name of the firstborn, that if he died without an heir, that the next son in line would actually have to go and sleep with her in order to have a child and preserve the family name, and they would actually take on the family name as if they were born from the oldest child. And so that's what should have happened here. But if you read the story and go back and read Genesis 38, it's a crazy story. I mean, you can't just make this stuff up, right? And so Tamar says, hey, Judah, you know, you got to tell the other son to come, you know, and we got to have a kid so I can preserve the family name. Well, the first son, things don't work out. And then the next son, Judah's like, well, wait a minute, he's too young. We can't be doing that yet. He's too young. And he says, you know, when he gets older, we'll make arrangements. Well, when he gets older, Judah doesn't keep his promise. And so Tamar takes things into her own hands. And she basically tricks Judah, her father-in-law, into sleeping with her. Okay, which sounds pretty crazy in the first place, but you know how she does it? She goes to the city gate and she dresses up, she disguises herself with a veil and everything else as a prostitute. So she comes and she dresses up like a prostitute, and if that's not bad enough, Judah comes walking by and goes, hey, I think I'm going to take this prostitute, doesn't even know who she is, just says, hey, I'm going to go sleep with this prostitute. Judah sleeps with her and has a child. In fact, has twins, Perez and Zerah. I mean, this stuff is crazy. And for the people in Jesus' time, you don't write this, you don't like go, hey, this is what happened in our family. I mean, who would hang that out in your family history, right? Would you be going like, woo, check this out? You know, I mean, these are things you would leave out, right? That you wouldn't say were part of your family history. And then the story goes on, okay, down in verse 5. In verse 5, we're introduced to the next one. It says, Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, for those of you who've read through the Bible a few times or whatever, you know who Rahab was, right? And what was her profession? Yeah, so we got another, I mean, prostitution is like a big theme through this. And you're thinking, wow, this is crazy, right? So Rahab is a prostitute, and the children of Israel were going to go in and take the promised land. And so Joshua sent 12 spies out and said, go check out the land. And they were going to get caught. And she says, hey, I'll hide you out. But if I hide you guys out and you don't get caught, then when you guys come in and take the land, then you've got to let me and my family survive. And that's exactly what happens. Okay, they come in, they take the land, Rahab survives. She's still, you know, she still would have been considered an outsider, but instead she marries in to the Jewish clan, and she basically becomes King David's great-grandmother. I mean, think about this stuff. I mean, this is pretty crazy. She gets mentioned in the New Testament several times. One time in the book of James, in James 2:25, it says this. It says, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute. How would you like that to be every time your name is mentioned? Rahab the prostitute, right? Considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. I mean, it says, wasn't she considered righteous? You've got this gal who's a prostitute who's now, it says, wasn't she considered righteous? You're thinking, man, this is only in Jesus' genealogy does stuff like this happen. So then you move down to verse 5. In verse 5, you meet Ruth, and it says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. It tells us that, I think so. Okay, well, it talks about Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite. You keep going down there. It says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, who was the father of Jesse, and then it goes to David. But Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was a foreign lady who would have never been allowed in, especially into the genealogy. And if you were writing this story, man, I mean, think about it. I mean, you would have found all the, like, people who were, like, toeing the line, right? But that's not the case in Jesus' genealogy. And so she becomes, or she is the one that becomes the great-grandmother of King David. But then the interesting, probably the most interesting one that shows up, her name itself isn't actually mentioned. It's down in verse 6. It says, after the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David, right? And everyone's going like, we know who David is. This guy's great. Just stop right there. But then Matthew throws in, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay? Now, again, for those of you who went to lots of Sunday school or read the Bible a lot, what's her name? Okay, yeah, Bathsheba, right? We all know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to say her name really loud, okay, on the count of three. One, two, three.
Bathsheba.
Yeah, see, the people, who, you know, when Matthew wrote this, they didn't even have the guts to write her name in. Okay, it just says Uriah's wife. Now, it's probably not really the reason. It wasn't because he didn't have the guts to, but here's what happens. If he would have just written, Solomon, whose mother had been Bathsheba, what would have we been reminded of? We would have been reminded of the sin of David and Bathsheba, right? And the sin of adultery, okay? Just like Judah, right? With the prostitute daughter-in-law thing going on. And so you've got this whole situation, and everyone would have thought, oh yeah, I remember that situation. Why does it say whose mother had been Uriah's wife? It's because that sin at that moment didn't just stop at adultery, okay? It went far deeper than just adultery. I mean, adultery, you know, was kind of like, okay, that's bad enough. But what happened, I mean, if you know the story, I mean, if we stop and we think, like, who is Uriah anyways? Well, Uriah, David had a group of guys. They in the Bible, if you go back and read through the Old Testament, they were called the Mighty Men of David. And this group of mighty men, they were kind of like the Navy SEALs of David's army. Okay, these were like the go-to guys. These were David's closest fighting warriors. These guys who were just like, whatever David needed done, it's like these guys. There's a story about one time when David, they're in battle and the battle's getting fierce. And David says, oh man, I wish I had a drink of water from the well that's, you know, in this place or whatever. And the mighty men of David break through enemy lines. They go, they get him a thing of water from the well. They bring it back to him. And he's all, oh, too many people died for this water. And he dumps it out on the ground. Right? I mean, yeah, go read your Bibles, man. There's crazy stuff in there. So Uriah is one of these mighty men. He would have been one of David's friends, a guy who David had gone to battle with before. And as we know, the story goes that there's one time when, during the time in the spring when kings go off to war, the Bible says, which evidently you put that on your calendar if a king, spring, go off to war. David stayed home. And when David stayed home, one night he was sitting in the palace and he looks out and on the roof next door, there's Uriah's wife. What's her name? And she's taking a bath on the roof and David goes, wow, she looks pretty good. I want her. And he takes one of his mighty men, takes his wife, and he takes her and has sex with her and she becomes pregnant. So, but it didn't stop there. In fact, what happened was is she gets pregnant and David's scheming and thinking because we're always good at trying to hide and cover things up, right? And he says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send for Uriah, have him come home. And when he comes home, certainly because he's been off at war, he's going to go home and he's going to, you know, spend some time with his wife. And when he spends his time with his wife, well, then when the kid's born like 9 months later, we'll just go, oh, you know, everything's good. It must have been Uriah's kid, right? Well, because Uriah is this righteous guy and doesn't come home and do that, he basically says, well, now what am I going to do? He even tries to get him drunk one night and send him home, and that doesn't work. And so David's like, oh, this plan's not going the way I thought it was. So what does he do? He basically sends Uriah back out to the battlefield holding his own death sentence. And Uriah is such a trustworthy confidant, friend, and warrior. He doesn't even look at the message. He doesn't even ask when he delivers the message. He doesn't even ask what it says. He doesn't break the seal or anything else. He just gives it to the commander. And basically what's in the message says this. Hey, when the battle gets really fierce, put Uriah up front. And when it gets really crazy, have everybody else fall back and let Uriah die. So David basically arranged Uriah's murder to try to cover this whole mess up, to try to fix things. And when you think about that, that's why when Matthew's writing this, he says, hey, you know, she had been Uriah's wife. He's saying, hey, this guy, the king, the one that we all look at and go, King David, he's the great. Yeah, I mean, the most powerful, greatest person in the genealogy of Jesus is the guy who commits the most heinous sins. And what we learn from Jesus' genealogy is that with Jesus, It's not the good people get in and the bad people are left out. What we see in the genealogy of Jesus is everybody can be in. Okay? Through a relationship with Jesus, everybody's included. There's no one, not even the greatest, richest, or most powerful of people who do not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is no one, not even the worst human being on earth, there's no sin that any of us have ever committed that somehow puts us too far lost for the grace of Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse us. I mean, completely cleanse us. And come on, let's be real. The reality is most of us know that we've got some sins and things in our lives, and we have more trouble letting go of those things. But if we confess those things, God promises to forgive them. And the reality is that he's saying, hey, Jesus, what Jesus has to offer, what we see in the genealogy is you don't have to have it all cleaned up. You don't have to have it all together. And a couple of things that as I'm looking at this genealogy, I realize is this. Number one is your past, our past, does not have to define or determine our future. The reality that most of us need to grasp is that the direction that we've been going, that doesn't have to be the direction we go. That Jesus can take whatever past we have and he can take care of it. He can fix those things so that we can have a better future, a future with him as we're included in his family of grace. The other thing is that our family does not have to define us. How many of you are like, praise God for that, right? I mean, come on. I mean, how many, we already said, you know, most of us have somebody crazy in our family, right? I mean, if I was writing a resume and had to include all of our family, I can think of three uncles I'd probably want to leave out, you know, unless I was maybe, you know, applying to be like town drunk or something like that. I'd probably leave them out. I you know, but the reality is your family, here's the deal. No matter how good you think your family is, your family doesn't get you in. No matter how bad you think your family situation has been, that doesn't determine or define who you are. It's your relationship with Jesus that really defines us. And the last thing is this, our sin does not have to disqualify us. The best news of all that we learn from the genealogy is this, it doesn't matter how bad your sins have been, that Jesus Christ came, he lived, and he died to forgive our sins. And oftentimes he's more willing to forgive us than we are to forgive ourselves. Some of you have already asked him to forgive you, but you haven't forgiven yourselves. And the reality is today, what Jesus wants you to know more than anything else is that you, if you've accepted Christ as Lord, your sins have been forgiven, that they no longer have to disqualify you, determine your path forward, that you can live as part of the family of grace. And Jesus came for every single one of us. I mean, he came for the prostitute and the king. He came for the Jew and the Gentile, the rich and the poor. Everyone has a place in the family of God's grace because of Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to teach us how to save ourselves, Max Lucado says, but he came to save us from ourselves. And not one of us has the ability to save ourselves, so we needed a Savior. And because of what happened at Christmas, we have one. We have a Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were still the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths and the Davids. God died for us. But before he could die for us, he was born for us. I love what it says in Luke 2:11. It says this, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born what? To you. He's been born to you. He's been born for you. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. And here's the news today. This is what makes it such good news, is Jesus was still born to you. He wasn't just born back. Jesus is still for you today. And if you have history that you're embarrassed of, if you have sins that you need taken care of, if you've got family issues, Jesus says, hey, guess what? You're welcome. You're welcome in the family of God. And that Jesus wants to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to put you on a new path as you experience life in his family of grace. So each week we spend some time around the Lord's Supper, around his table where he invites you. It's kind of the family dinner table, if you will. Jesus says, there's room for you here. There's a place for you at the table of God's grace. And Jesus came, and in just a minute we're going to pass out those little emblems, the little piece of bread that represents Jesus' broken body and the cup that represents Jesus' blood that he shed. And what did he shed it for? For you. He was born for you, he died for you, and he's still here for you. And if you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, if you've never made him the pinnacle of your family tree, then I encourage you to do that today. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be sitting down here. I'll ask some of our elders to come and sit up front. And if you want to talk to one of us, or if you need something prayed for, we'd love to pray for you, or catch us after the service. We just want you to know there's room at the table for you because of Jesus' life and because of his death and his resurrection. And he's still for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these incredible images of people who, Lord, at first glance, we wouldn't think would be worthy. But Lord, we know that none of us are. We know that it is only because of the grace of Jesus, only by the power that you have to forgive, that, Father, we can have life. Father, my prayer is that, Lord God, we would understand that, Father, you are for us. And help us to remember that as we commune with you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.